Still got to go about the business of what we're doing, and I'm just going to continue. It is very hard for me, I have to be honest with you, to do a Saturday night play and come back on Sunday morning and teach Sunday school. I don't recover that quickly. So I'm just going to go back over a review of what I've been doing the last couple times, Wednesday night and so forth. And this comes about as a result of, actually a result of many, many things, but the most recent. There is a girl in the academy whose mother, this is a married woman, and this girl comes into school in the morning, 14 years old, driving the vehicle. And Martha has confronted her and said, you know, you're too young to drive. You should not be driving. And her response is, well, I drive on the back roads. I'm very careful. Which you say, well, so what? You're still illegal. You're not supposed to be driving. Well, the mother, this married woman, it turns out that the guy whose truck this girl is driving, who then leaves, is her mother's boyfriend. And I said, well, this is not, if I could rephrase this, this is not your mother's boyfriend, this is your dad's wife's boyfriend. And a dad's wife should not have a boyfriend. Well, what you get is, you get, because of the acceptance of this, you get this reality that there are some people, and in this case, it happens to be this couple at least, three people involved at least, who recognize no law. There is no law. It doesn't make any difference if it's God's law or if it's civil law, because civil law says you can't drive till you're 16. You can't get your permit. They call them temps now, temporary. You can't get it till you're 15 and a half. So she's a ways away from being able to even get a temporary, and yet there she is, and there is a person who is allowing her to drive who is equally guilty of the violation of the law. And Martha says, look, if you happen to get stopped, you're both going to be in trouble because you're driving illegal and this person's going to be in trouble for permitting you to drive illegal. And the response is, you know, it's like, so what? I can do whatever I want to do. So this has been going on for a while, and so I sat down and I put together a little thing called When Man Becomes God. Or that's what it says on the cover. Inside it says When God Ceases to Be God. And so I've gone through a little of this with my class and tried to illustrate for them by using a Venn diagram. If you know what a Venn diagram is, it's just a rectangle with two circles in it. And the circles can either be separated, they represent sets, and they can either be separated or they can overlap. And so what I did was I took the two circles and overlapped them, and I called one circle Christ and one circle the world. And I illustrated for them that where the two circles overlap, what you're saying is this much of Christ is in the world and this much of the world is in Christ. So if you're going to call yourself a Christian, where in this thing are you? Are you in the set called Christ, which is separate from the world? Or are you in the set called the world, which is separate from Christ? Or are you trying to get somewhere in the middle there where you can call yourself a Christian and still be very much in the world? Which, of course, is forbidden by the law of God. You cannot do that. Although in that set, you have outside the circles, you have what is called the universal set. So obviously there are some things that if you're in Christ or if you're in the world, you're going to do. For instance, you're going to work, you're going to eat, you're going to sleep, you're going to do. So there are certain elements that as a Christian, you of course are going to do the same thing the world does because they're essential to your life. They're essential to your physical living. But they don't have anything to do with the spiritual reality of being in Christ. So what I did was I started in Jeremiah where God asked Jeremiah a question, and we did this last Sunday. Have you ever seen where a nation changed its God for a different God? And then he says, well, that's what my people have done. My people have come up with some kind of a foreign God here, where they are engaging in some sort of fake worship that is not really the worship that I have required of them. And translating that over to the United States, we look at the United States and we see the history of the United States as being going from the arrival of the separatists in 1620 and the growth of Calvinism through all of the regions of this nation, and the Presbyterian movement, which was so essential to the establishment of what became known as the United States of America. And then you see, kind of like reaching a peak, and then you see what always happens. You see the satanic intervention and people beginning to be led somewhere other than the worship of Jesus Christ and the obedience to the commandments. And then you kind of go over the top and you start the downgrade. And as you go on the downgrade, you get to where we are now. So as I pondered this and was thinking of just, I didn't want to take the entire manifestos, but I wanted to take a little out of the manifestos in order to get a statement. So we could see that statement and then look at the world we're living in and say, you know, this is really in force. This is really what they're doing. So I kind of expanded that. To say where did the church go in this? Because the church is really the issue. The world is never the issue. The church is the issue. When the church is dominant, when Jesus Christ is Lord and the church treats him as Lord, then his law is very, very important, and they apply his law. But as the church begins to change through this intervention of secular humanism, as the church begins to change, law goes out, other things come in. And I just made a note. I said, what happens is you go from substance to show. And if I can just take two churches from the seven in Revelation, just the one at Smyrna and then the one at Laodicea, second chapter of Revelation and the eighth verse. This would be what I call substance. The church at Smyrna, he says in verse 8 of chapter 2 of Revelation, unto the angel who is the pastor of the church, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know your works. Now, what does he know about the church? He knows their works, he knows their tribulation, and he knows their poverty. So this is, superficially, this is a very poor church. However, he, in parenthetical expression, after he says he knows their poverty, he says, but you are rich. Now, obviously, you can't be poor and rich in what we think of externally at the same time. I thought, with the crowd we had last night, if we could have taken an offering and got 10 bucks a head, we'd have had a pretty good offering. We didn't get any offering, all right? So we did all the giving. We not only gave out the little presents that the kids gave out at the end of the program that had cookies and candy, I guess, in them, and we gave out apples and oranges, and I don't know what else they gave out. Plus, they had the snacks downstairs that some parents brought in, so that was a contribution. But other than that, we did all the giving. Well, he said, well, I say, wait a minute, I know your works, and I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan, who would be living in opposition to this church. And then he says to them, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. All right, I know your condition, and I know what's going to come on you. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. So this is what I would call, this is the church of substance. Word of God is very precious to them. The worship of Jesus Christ, very precious. When you go through the seven churches, and if, as some people see, there is a historical journey here where apart from looking at seven existing churches and saying, you individual churches in these regions have these conditions, if some people, if the view that historically God is also showing us a passage, or you might say, the church going from where they lose their first love in Ephesus, going through the trials and tribulations and getting down to the Laodicean church in the third chapter, we're seeing that all around us. So he says in the 14th verse of the third chapter of Revelation, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Again, he says, I know your works, but now he says, you are neither cold nor hot. Now, when you look at this church, what they said of themselves was, we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And that's in contrast to Smyrna, which had poverty. I know your works, and I know your tribulation, I know your poverty. We are rich and increased with goods. Now, I did this on Wednesday night a few weeks ago, and I tried to impress on them, talking about Shekinah Church, that the vision is, or the view is, we're very poor. And if you look at just simple terms of money, we are very poor. But like the Smyrna church, I believe we're very rich because we have had the sustenance of God. God has sustained us through all these years where we have never, ever had anything that people could look at and say, wow, isn't that's something? Look what they're doing over there. And right now, if ever we needed a building, we need it now. Actually, what we need is we need to go down to the northwest corner of the building, dig a hole in the ground, and go in and repair, because we got a hole in our chimney, and the water just and mud comes in there when it rains, and it's a mess. So Martha talked to Tex, and he said he'd come over. We'll see. But we have had the blessing of God that has kept us not just going, but kept us going well. For ever since we started in 1971. And we've actually had times where people in their bitterness said, we're going to shut that church down. We're going to stop that ministry. Well, how are you going to do that? We're going to pull the money out of that church. And so they pulled the money out of the church. And when they pulled the money out of the church, it didn't affect us. We just kept right on going. It didn't make any difference. So that's because there was substance. And like the Smyrna church, I know you're poverty, but you are rich. The Laodicean church, which has left all substance behind, has gone purely to show. So they've got the big crowds. They've got lots of money. They have their system that they have. Greg, my grandson Greg, said something to me when we were over there last week when they were home. He and his wife are responsible for leading worship, I guess one night a week in the church, one of the services each week. And he said to me, you know what? He said, it's almost like we're in sales for the church. We're the salesman. And what had happened was they had led a chorus. They sang this chorus, and then they went on to sing a second chorus. And somebody came to him afterwards and said, you know what? I really felt the presence of the Lord in that first chorus. And then you went on to that second one, and God wasn't in it. And he said, Greg's response was, well, if God was in the first one, he must have been in the second one, because God don't work that way. He doesn't inhabit the song. God is there. Maybe there's something wrong with you. And I said, I said, have you ever thought that what you are being used to do as salesman is to create an atmosphere that the people in this atmosphere feel something, and as long as they're feeling it, it's okay. But when the feeling goes, it's a whole different thing because there's no substance to what they're doing. He said, you know, that's what I'm thinking. And I thought, now, wait a minute, he's here and his wife's over here. And I think, uh-oh. boy, you better get ready because there's liable to be a clash here because you may be coming to reality. You may be coming into truth that substance is better than show. And that's kind of what's going on with us. So what we did last night, while we tried to have some substance in it and present the gospel of Jesus Christ, the people who commented afterwards were actually commenting on the show. The kids sang, the kids danced, the kids did this, the kids did that. They were really good, which I can't deny that. But that was not our motivation. Our purpose was to try to present the gospel. So at the end, we have this direct confrontation between Emily and between Tierra. Have you ever received the gift of God's salvation? And I told Emily Carter, she said, when I pray for the poor kids at the end, do I just pray for them? I said, no, pray for everybody. You can have them in front of you, but you can pray for everybody. Because you never know when God, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. You never know when God has drawn somebody into the place specifically to hear that little portion, see everything, but hear that little portion. And so that's what she did. When she prayed, she just did a little short prayer, but it was for everybody as opposed to the two little kids. So we tried to put some substance in it, and at the same time, we had the show. Well, still we had substance, and that's what we're here for. So in this thing where man has risen up, and when you get to Revelation 13 and you get to the number 666, I believe, this is my own belief on this thing, I believe what that's talking about is man, humanity, reaching a point in history where they have absolutely no need of God because they have mastered technologies. They can do medical miracles, as it were, through the implantation of parts. They can put in hearts and they can put in stomachs and they can put in kidneys and they can put in hips and knees and who knows what where that will go. And I see that as man reaching a point under satanic direction where he gets like within a 16th of an inch of becoming God. He'll never become God, but that's where Satan raises him to. So that as he is getting, more and more advanced technologically, he has no need of God. And even the concept of the Lord's Prayer that said, give us this day our daily bread, is no longer needed because man seems to be able to produce whatever he needs so that he can simply go somewhere and get it by trade or purchase or whatever. By improved farming conditions, they think, and on. So man reaches this pinnacle where he technologically can become almost God. And then at the same time, in his thinking, he takes the mark of the beast, which I have always interpreted as intellectual, that this is his learning. What he learns is a way of life from secular humanism that he takes fully in so that he becomes, as it says in Psalm 14, he doesn't believe there's a God and he becomes an abomination to God. Because his thinking, what he is learning, affects what he does and he then becomes the mark on the hand I see as his behavior or activity, which comes directly from the mark on the forehead. Now, whether there's going to be an actual mark on the hand and the forehead at some time, certainly through something like a national card, identification card, that you would need in order to go to the store and buy something, could be a reality. Bill Clinton tried to get that into place and it was unsuccessful. This man that's in power now, Satan has elevated far greater than Bill Clinton was. And who knows, we could see that. But I believe that the mark itself starts with the intellect and then which affects the behavior until man has no need of God and man becomes God. John Dewey, way back in the early part of the 20th century, when Dewey was really pushing to establish an atheistic educational system, Dewey hated Jesus Christ. He hated even the thought that there could be a Jesus Christ. And because of that, he had that same hatred for the scriptures. And as Christ said about Israel, when the disciples said, "Why are you teaching in parables?" And Jesus said, "Look, you guys have been permitted by God to know and understand what I'm teaching you. They have not." So the parables contribute to their blindness. And they're going to continue on, and they're going to continue in their unbelief, these Jewish people, which have continued on to the day in which we're living. And Dewey is in that crowd. He has been blinded. And so he's been given over to this satanic worldview and this satanic concept of education, how you form the mind. And he said this in somewhere around 1918, 17, in that period. He said, "There is great danger of a final, and we believe fatal, identification of the word religion with doctrines and methods, which," this is his view, "which have lost their significance and are powerless to solve the problem of human living in the 20th century." Now, the word significance means to impress the mind. So what he's saying is the doctrines, all right, creation, which means creator, fall of man, which brings in our Redeemer, the redemption of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, the inspiration of the scriptures, the ascension of Christ to the right hand, where he has all authority and where he gives his authority to the church, these doctrines, says Dewey at that point in time, have lost their significance, or they're no longer really impressing people's mind to the point that they surrender or submit to them and begin to actually believe them and use them. And I said, looking at the world we're living in, if his world, if what he saw in his view was anything like what we're seeing, I could understand how he came to that conclusion. Certainly the rulers of the darkness of this world were the promoters, but if he was looking around at churches that were all show at that time, and I don't know, he could have come to that conclusion, because we can look today and we can say, this guy puts out a statistic and said 83% of the American people are Christian people. And we say, well, if 83% of the American people are Christian people, why do they support candidates for office that are so blatantly non-Christian? Why do they go so strongly for things which are obviously anti-God, anti-scriptural, anti-law, biblical law, if they are Christian? Well, apparently because the things impressing their mind are the things coming from the humanists, not the things coming from the scripture. So he says there's a fatal danger here that if we identify with these doctrines, if we actually begin to teach people that your problem is sin, you got a sin problem, solution is to acknowledge it, repent of it, receive Christ as Savior, if we actually allow this to prevail, he said, that's fatal. Our society is going to die because these doctrines are powerless. Well, they were powerless with Dewey, but they're not powerless. So he wrote the first Humanist Manifesto. And in the fifth point that he made, he said this: humanism asserts that the nature of the universe depicted by modern science makes unacceptable any supernatural or cosmic guarantees of human values. Now, if Satan uses this man, not apart from God's direction, but under God's direction, because you have to always, whenever you're talking about Satan's work, you always have to place it under the heading of divine decree and providence. Satan never works apart from the permission and direction of God. He doesn't just run around. He has no power to do that. So God, who is infinite, when we read in our confession about God, and we read this description of God, and it is like the guys who were doing the confession are saying, how do we find words that can really describe? And they're saying, we can't. Well, what's the best words we have? So they say, well, we're going to take the best words we have, and we're going to use those words to at least try to give a definition of God. And you go through and read that, and you say, you have this word infinite. And you say, well, God, who is infinite in knowledge, and whose purpose, he is infinite in power, whose purpose is going to be accomplished, say, why would he direct Satan to do these things that he's doing? And we come back and say, the only answer we can give, because we can't give anything in the middle of it, is to say, because it is his purpose and it's for his glory. And somehow it is for the benefit of the church. The church is going to benefit by the work of Satan somehow, whether it's through persecution or whatever, there's going to be a benefit to the church. And so when these things come, the church, which is sound in the faith, the church looks at these things when those who are given to show, those people are going maybe into, they introduce the doctrine of the rapture because they're hoping to get out of it, or they're going into Panic Palace. The church is at rest because it's resting under the heading of divine decree and of providence, and saying, look, this is God working. Well, don't you understand that you people, your lives are in jeopardy? No, they're not. We were in the kitchen last night, and we were talking about the one fellow that was here is the guy who took Emily and them up in the airplane, flew them around in the airplane. And so they were talking about going up in the airplane, and Amy says, I am terrified to fly. Now, she went in the airplane, she said, but it was a white-knuckle experience. She said, I was sitting there, and said, I am terrified. But she went in the airplane. Well, this friend of Lindsay's is there, Angel. She's standing in there, and she says to her, what's the worst thing that could happen? And Amy said, we could crash and all be killed. And she said, and so you get to see Jesus a little quicker. So in other words, her view was, what's the big deal? If your body gets killed, they can't kill you. You're going to go see Jesus. Now, some people would call that fatalistic. I don't call that fatalistic. I call that realistic. She's not saying it's going to crash. She says if it does. So the concept, the church's concept of life is divine decree and providence, among the other things, because it's a church of substance and not of show. If we're living in a time when people want show, we can't help that. God has brought us to that time in order that we can remain true and continue whatever it looks like on the outside. So he says, these doctrines, the assertion by science that the universe is something other than what the Bible says, makes unacceptable any supernatural or cosmic guarantees of human values. So he's saying, because science says, we've been evolving for millions and millions and billions of years, we cannot look at the Bible and say there's a creator who establishes law, and therefore we cannot look at life and say there are rules to live by. So you have like these people that I was talking about who say, well, wait a minute, we don't care about those laws. You mean there's a law about driving? We don't care about that. You mean there's a law about marriage? We don't care about that. Because science. Now, I bet you if you interviewed them, they would never bring science up. They would simply be expressing the rebellion of their own sin nature. I'm opposed to anything that restrains me. It denies my freedom. Well, the church is here, and we have to deal with that, and we have to confront it as best as we can. Dewey went on to say this, in the place of the old attitudes involved in worship and prayer, which, of course, is a church activity, worship and prayer, well, what is worship? Worship is the act of honoring Christ as Christ and honoring God as God, which causes you to keep the commandments. It is the honoring of them that causes you. Well, you know what? I love you so much, I don't want to go against you. You, Jesus, have come, you have lived your life, you have kept the law, you have died the death, going through a horrible experience of death, in order that I could know the blessing of redemption, to know the salvation of the Lord, and I love you so much for having done that. I don't want to do anything that, to use a different word, to disappoint you. So I am going to live my life in worship. Now listen, if you live your life in worship, you get a mark put on you. Just as we read of the mark of the beast, when you read in Revelation also, when they were going to go through the earth and bring the judgment, the Lord says, well, wait a minute, I got to have my angels go and put a mark on the foreheads of my people. And you are marked by the Holy Spirit. And you are marked by the evidence of Scripture. You're marked by that reality, which we call worship. So worship is not, like my grandson was saying, we have this chorus that makes me feel the presence of God, and this chorus takes away the presence of God. Well, what, I don't know what the two choruses were, so I don't know what the words were. That one, the guy thought he felt the presence here, but not the presence here. This one would have to be Antichrist, if it were true. So that's show, not substance. So he said, there are no uniquely religious emotions and attitudes of the kind hitherto associated with belief in the supernatural. So if you believed in God, see, when Dickens wrote The Christmas Carol, Scrooge is supposed to be the Puritans. The Puritans had, through Cromwell, the Puritans had outlawed the celebration of Christmas because of the drunkenness and so forth associated with it, and some of the things that were going on, and they said, this is a dishonor to Jesus Christ. We're not going to permit this among themselves. So Cromwell, being in a position of power in the Parliament, they actually got a law passed under Charles saying, no more Christmas. So Dickens is credited with what they say rescuing Christmas. So Scrooge, who is this miserly businessman, in Dickens's mind, Scrooge is the representation of these ugly Puritans who were taking this stand against Christmas, not against Jesus Christ, but against what they consider the defamation of Jesus Christ. And so Scrooge, of course, goes through this charitable change, where by these spirits taking him and showing him the things that they take him, he goes from the bah humbug guy to the guy who gets up on Christmas morning and is so excited about keeping Christmas. And I said, I've said this a lot of times in the past, but I said to my kids, there's nowhere in there that they mention Jesus. There's some carols, but he doesn't come to the confession of his sin as sin and ask forgiveness from God. He simply comes to the acceptance of Christmas. And so Dickens was actually attacking the Puritans, and so he's credited with, as one guy said, with rescuing Christmas, not the substance. the show or superficiality. Now, we as believers, we worship Jesus Christ. And we say to the world, if you're, like if a guy gets a, what I'm going to do tomorrow night, my plan tomorrow night is to take that tree and take the components of that tree and use each component of the tree to illustrate how it can represent something that has to do with Christ and the Christian life. So we who are believers, see, our eyes see things differently than theirs do. We can look at something and see the Lord. They can look at something, and this is even true of call themselves people that call themselves Christians, and see everything but the Lord. And so they have we went by a Seventh-day Adventist church yesterday, I think it was, and they have a sign on the front, in the front yard, out on North Road, and it said, what did it say? He is on the throne. He is not in the manger. Well, we're not saying, no, we never said he is in a manger. We said he was once in a manger, that he was born. So I put on our bulletin this morning, without the birth, there's no life. Without the life, there's no atoning death. Without the atoning death, there's no resurrection and so forth. This is, you have to have it. So as Christians, because we have the substance of the scripture in us, our eyes see things differently, and we see them from the vantage point of the worship of Christ, not from the vantage point of some show. So here's Dewey. Now, this is the world we're living in. There will be no uniquely religious emotions and attitudes of the kind hitherto associated with belief in the supernatural. Well, let me check my time here. Romans chapter 1, and he said, and you're very familiar with this, and I believe this is very, very much alive for right now in history. He says in verse 21 of Romans, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. We had something happen last night. This is interesting. One of the family that was sitting over here, when the kids went out and gave out the presents, one of the girls in this family was given a plate. So she was really feeling pretty good. She had a plate. Her little sister, who is in the play, went up and took it off of her, snatched it out of her hands, and went and gave it to somebody else. So the little girl, afterwards, I'm downstairs, and the little girl who had it taken away from her came to me and told me what she had done. And with that, the little girl came in, and I said, did you really do that? And she said, yes. And I said, well, why did you take, that was a gift. Why did you take the gift away from her? And she had no answer for it. So I said to this girl, I said, look, I'm going to make you a special one after Christmas. I'll make you a plate, and I'll put the stuff that's in the ones that they got tonight, and I'll give. And she just was so excited. Well, look, they're not thankful. That she was not saying thank you for anything. She was saying, I got cheated. You cheated me, all right? And so I don't know why that girl, what the other girl was thinking, but this is a problem we're dealing with. They, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. That's Dewey. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So we have all of these geniuses walking around today who seem to have all this information who Ronald Reagan said, it's not that they, what did he say? It's not that they, it's just that they know so much that's not true. I can't remember what the first part of that was. He's talking about the Democrats.
It's not that they don't know anything, it's that they know so much that's wrong.
Yeah, okay, so, and that's what we're looking at here, right? And it's right in Romans. You say, look, Ron, you just quoted Romans without even knowing it. And they change or exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And if you read through the manifestos, you finally get up to the point where they say everything, you know, everything in nature is, man is just a part of nature. Everything in nature. So you have the animal rights people, you have got the environmentalists, you've got all these people who are worshiping man, birds, beasts, creeping things. And as I said before, when Barack Obama stood up because the kids got killed up there in Connecticut, and stood up there and acted like he's wiping a tear from his eye, and he's saying how these kids will never grow up and they'll never have this and they'll never, I'm saying, you are one of the biggest hypocrites I ever heard. How come you don't say that about the kids you're killing in the womb? I mean, you got 57 million, and it's actually now more than that now because we're almost into January 13, another million and a half on top of it. We got 57 million I don't see you weeping over. And there's no difference between that and the guy. The only thing is that when the guy takes a gun in, goes in and shoots them, it's like splattered all over the news. What if the media went into one of these abortion mills and started emptying out the trash bags and the trash cans and dumping that stuff on the floor and taking pictures of it and putting it on, say, look what these people did. Well, you're a foul ball. You tell me you're really feeling bad about it, but you're not. You're a hypocrite. So the result of that is, in verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. And of course, he gets into homosexuality and all of those things. And finally comes down in verse 28 when he said, here's the thing, they did not want to retain God in their knowledge. What did Dewey say? There will be no uniquely religious emotions and attitudes of the kind hitherto associated with belief in the supernatural. We're not going to keep God in our knowledge. It's right in the scripture. In 1 Corinthians, if I can finish up here in 1 Corinthians, he asks in chapter 1, he says this, starting in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Now, here's where we are. I went in and did a funeral with a bunch of bikers sitting in there. People who were sitting in the audience reported to other people the things people were saying around them while I was telling them of Jesus Christ. And they were using the worst words. What are the worst words we can come up with to say something about Jesus? They're coming up with the worst profanity they can think to come up with to curse Christ while I'm standing up here telling them about Christ and his work and what his work was done for and how if they reject that work, they're going to go to hell. He said, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. That's Dewey. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? See, so in Romans we say professing themselves to be wise. They're telling you how enlightened they are. God's telling you how foolish they are. And that's where we are. We're in this world right now. You know, Mordecai went to Esther. Esther was a very beautiful girl, and that's how she got to be queen. From the king's perspective, not from God's. And Mordecai says to Esther, who knows, but you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Because Haman wanted to destroy the Jews, Esther got favor with the king, and Haman got destroyed. So he destroyed the foolishness of Haman. Said, God will destroy the foolishness, the wisdom of this world. God's going to destroy it. It said, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So you say, why do you people go to church on Sunday morning? You're going up there to church. What is it? Hey, we go up to hear Jim preach. What? You go to hear Jim preach? Yeah, we go to hear him preach. He preaches every Sunday morning. Well, what in the world do you go there to hear him preach for? Because he's giving us the Word of God, and we need the Word of God to survive in this world. However they say it, it don't matter how they say it. Say, the preaching. Yeah, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the world, but not to those who believe. So we always have to keep this under the grace of God, under the providence of God, under the divine decree of God. Those of us who have been privileged to be brought into the kingdom, see, because we have a whole different worldview, we have a whole different concept of life, we feast on the things the world rejects. And they feast on things we reject. We say, I'm sorry, we don't need that. Well, we get up to Christmas, and we say, and I've been doing a lot of study on the history of Christmas, and some of the guys, they go back through the history, clear back into the time of the Babylonians, and they say, look, we can find a lot of these things being done back here and back here and back here. And I go through and I read all this and I see it, and I see where some paganism guys say, well, this was the Christians were fighting against paganism, so they adopted this. And when I read it, I say, at the end I say, what's that got to do with anything? That may be true that all this has gone in history, but that don't have anything to do with me and how I view Jesus Christ and how I therefore view Christmas. That's them. That's not me. And if you guys are having a problem, you know, somebody asked Jim the question about a Christmas tree in church. I guess the preacher didn't put one up and people were upset. And Jim said, look, that's a liberty issue. I don't know that they understood that, what you said to them. But he's saying, what are you getting all fried about here, all right? Well, he put up wreaths and he put something up. But he didn't put up a tree. Well, the tree in itself ain't nothing, as they say. But you can take the symbolism and you can teach. It's like a tract. You can teach from it. So we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, he's talking to me and Jim, you see your calling, brothers, and you people as well, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world which are despised, God has chosen things which are not to bring to naught things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So we are where we are in history by divine providence and by the decree of God. He has placed us here. And when we encounter these ideas that are so wrong, we have to come back against them and say, I'm going to tell you the law of God on this thing. I'm going to tell you where you're supposed to be. You're either going to accept it or reject it anyhow. And you can't accept it unless God gives you the ability to accept it. So I'm going to tell you, and then you're going to have to live with the fruit of your decision, whatever that might be, either life or death. So Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 1, and these others, when you read the manifesto, you say, good grief. Listen to this guy, Dewey, writing. He is simply showing us what God said about him. He is putting it on display for the whole world, and he doesn't even know it, probably. Probably didn't. If he knew that much of Scripture, he wasn't acknowledging it. Well, my time has